Well, in West Texas, there's a famous oil field known as Yates Pool. And during the Great Depression of the early 1930s here in America, this field was a sheep ranch. It was owned by a man named Yates. Mr. Yates was not able to make enough money on his ranching operation, so he, like many others, had to live on a government subsidy during those times. And month after month, he grazed his sheep over those rolling West Texas hills, but he was troubled about how he would be able to pay his bills, trying to make ends meet. Well, not too long after that time, there was a seismographic crew from an oil company that came into the area, and they told Mr. Yates that there might be oil on his land, and they asked permission to drill a wildcat well. Well, he signed the lease, and at 1,100 feet, they struck a huge oil reserve, which would produce 80,000 barrels a day. In fact, 30 years after that discovery, a government test of one of the wells showed that it could still flow 125,000 barrels of oil per day. And Mr. Yates owned it all. The day he purchased the land, he had received the oil and mineral rights. Yet he lived for year after year after year a poor man. Positionally, he was a multimillionaire. He was sitting on all of that entire time. But experientially, he lived as a poverty-stricken man. Why? Because he didn't know the oil was there. He owned it all, but he didn't possess it. And what a striking illustration this is of one of the great problems facing Christians today. Feverishly trying to win or earn God's approval, or fervently trying to make something of their lives by their own fleshly efforts. They plan and they resolve, they vow and they decide, they work, but they're still living spiritually impoverished, poverty-stricken. You see, victorious, fruitful living is not the byproduct of a self-improvement course. Spiritual fruit is not the result of improving our own resources. Spiritual fruit, as we've seen here in John 15, is a result of resting in a relationship with Jesus Christ, of possessing all that we already have been given in Him, abiding in a Savior who is altogether lovely, and one that invites us to walk with Him and that love and that fellowship daily. But sometimes we act like it's not there, and we ignore it, and we try to do things in our own strength. And Jesus reminds us here in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. You'll live a spiritually impoverished life if you're not walking with the Lord and allowing Him to bear that fruit in your life, abiding in Him. Well, we've already seen, as we review a little bit, we've already seen from John 15 that the key to experiencing life more abundantly, we say, boy, this is really living. The key to that, we've seen, is bearing fruit. We talked about the Bible's description of what fruit needs to be born out of our lives, what we need to be seeing as Christians coming out of our lives. And the key to bearing fruit was abiding in Christ, staying close to Him, remaining in Him, connected to the vine in our daily lives, and walking with Him. And the more that we do so, the more that we are abiding in Christ, the more fruit we're going to see born, because He is the vine and we're the branches, and He bears that fruit in our lives. And the key to abiding in the Lord, we saw, is obeying Him, obeying His commandments. And the more that we do this, this will be seen in our lives, the more that we love Him. The key to obeying is loving Him like we should. And so now we arrive at the final lesson, the final principle in this passage, the key to loving the Lord like we should. And what do you think it is? Anybody know how to do a drum roll? This is the bottom line or the starting point to get up this ladder to that life more abundantly. So where does it all begin? Where is that starting point where we can get off to the races of seeing that life more abundantly in our own personal experience? Well, can you do the drum roll? The key to it, the Lord's going to show us here, the key to loving Him like we should so we can get on track is knowing Him. The more that we know Him, when we know Him better and better,
the more that we're going to love Him.
It's inevitable. It's impossible not to love Him the more that you get to know Him. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, just a couple chapters later, Jesus defines for us what eternal life is. He says, and this, here he is in his high priestly prayer with the Father. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Did you see that word know in there? This is it. This is the quality, not just the quantity of eternal life, of living forever or everlasting life, but the quality of it is knowing Him and seeing the joy of life more abundantly. You see, salvation is only the beginning. It's just a starting line of seeing that life that Jesus has promised us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us here, right at the end of Peter's second letter, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is the key to growing in grace? He says, grow in your knowledge of Him. Get to know Him better, and you'll grow in His grace. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that song we just sung about knowing Jesus, knowing Him, there's a verse of that song that is taken right out of the Scriptures and lifted from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes there, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. But you saw those words there interspersed in that verse. And this is interesting. Paul is saying there, I really want to know the Lord Jesus like I should. But do you realize that when Paul wrote those words, when he penned those words to the Philippian believers, that Paul had been a believer for some 25 years by that point? And here he is saying, I don't know the Lord like I want to. I don't know Him like I should. Oh, that I could know the Lord and know Him better and better. Oh, would that be that fire, passionate desire in your heart to know Jesus Christ more and more and better each day? Because something happens the more that we learn of Christ and that we walk with Him. You know what happens? We become more like Him. Just like two best friends, the more they're around each other, the more they rub off on each other. And they start to say things the same way. They repeat the same actions. Do you ever have a friend like that, that you're maybe growing up or in your life as an adult, maybe it's your spouse, the more you hang around them, you start to say things the same way as they do, different actions become the same? Well, the same is true when you spend time with the Lord. Followers of Christ become imitators of Christ. We find this in one of the Apostle Paul's other letters to Corinthians, to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. He says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So here we are looking at the glory of the Lord, and it says we're changed into the same image. So it's like you're looking in a mirror, but it's the image of Jesus Christ, because we're positionally in Him. We're placed in Christ at salvation. So now we're looking at who we are, who we truly are in Christ, and we're looking at this mirror, and it's changing us into that same image from glory to glory, sort of a progression of change that takes place in our life, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, the Spirit of God takes, when we look into His Word and we see this beautiful image of Jesus Christ, who He is, the Spirit of God takes that and He allows us to become more and more like Jesus. The more we spend time with Him, we talk with Him, we walk with Him, we gaze upon Christ, and the more we do so, He changes us into His very image. Isn't that an amazing thing? And the miracle of the Christian life, it's a beautiful thing to behold, the miracle of growth in grace and becoming more like Jesus. Well, let's look at our passage here as we consider a few things today about our privileged access. It says here in verse 14 of John chapter 15, ye, again, he's talking to those disciples that were there at that moment. Judas had already excused himself. So here we have the 11 that are still with the Lord. They have taken their leave of that upper room and were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And somewhere along the way, I believe the Lord probably saw a big grapevine and stopped to use that as a teaching tool or an object lesson to his disciples. And he tells them here in verse 14, ye are my friends. If you do whatsoever I command you, henceforth I call you not servants or slaves, For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now think about the privilege of access that we have to the Lord, the Master, the greatest rabbi of all time, the wonderful Lord and Savior that we have, our privilege of access to Him. The Lord Jesus tells His disciples here that they are considered to be His closest friends. In fact, the Greek word for friend here literally means a friend of the court. It described the intimate inner circle of friends around the emperor or king. You know that we, if you know Jesus as your Savior, we get to be the friend of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're part of His inner circle. That ought to just floor us and make us wake up wondering, how did I ever get to this spot? How could I ever be graced and privileged to be the friend of the King of Kings? Now, in this culture, the friends of the king or the emperor had immediate access to him, unlike anyone else. They had the right to approach him at any time, even if he was in his bedchamber. The friend that he's talking about here, this word, this kind of friend had access and could kind of tap on his door, go in and talk to him if he needed to, anytime. And the emperor talked to them before he talked to his generals, his rulers, his statesmen. He would talk to these friends, his inner circle. Boy, what an exclusive position this is. When you think about how Jesus is saying to his followers, you're my closest friends. You're my friends. Well, that's the privileged access we hear, and a couple things about it, the confirmation that he gives to them. Two times in those two verses, verses 14 and 15, the Lord calls his disciples his closest friends. You're my friends. You're my friends. They were included in his innermost circle of confidants. Now, it's been said that if a person could name more than two people at any one time, anywhere in the world, whom he considered to be a close friend, if they could name two people or more than two people, he would be in rare company. And the truth is, friends are kind of hard to find, friends like that. The kind of friend that comes in when everybody else is walking out. The kind of friend that sticks closer than a brother, especially when things get tough. The kind of friend that Jesus is talking about here, he confirms that they are, but also he gives a condition. The Lord had just told him in verse 12 what his command is. He said in verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is the condition here, to love one another as he has sacrificially loved us. To put our own wants and desires in the background and put the needs of others before them, our own wants and desires, to sacrifice for them. Now, if only he had just given us a list of things to do, I think we could check these off one by one and go down the list. Okay, Lord, you commanded me to do that, to mow my neighbor's yard and to wash his car and do this, this, and this. And we could check those off and think that we were doing a pretty good job being the kind of neighbor to them that we should be. But he didn't give us a list. Instead, he simply tells us that we have to love each other. The same way that he loves us. Boy, this is a lot more challenging. In one of John's epistles, in the first epistle, he says in chapter 4, in this passage all about loving one another, if a man say, I love God, and at the same time he's hating his brother. So here's a guy professing to love God, but in his heart, oh, he's hating that person that's right next to him. He is it. John doesn't mix words, does he? I mean, he just points his finger right at us and says, you're a liar. You say you love God, but you're hating your neighbor, your fellow Christian. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. This is a responsibility to one another that never ends. There's never an expiration date on this command. God says, hey, if you're going to be my innermost friend and my close companion, you're going to walk with me daily, you better make sure that your relationships to your fellow believers and those around you are right. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. You know, don't say to others that you love me if you're hating those around you and you're not right with them. Closeness to the Lord cannot be maintained when there is conflict with others for whom he died. fact, he tells us in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you know, this gift unto the Lord to sacrifice unto him, to honor the Lord. But as you're bringing that gift to the altar, you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. He says, forget about that sacrifice that you're trying to bring to me. Go make things right with your brother. He says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer that gift. He doesn't say you shouldn't offer the gift. He says, hey, it's meaningless. It's without value if you're holding something against a brother or sister in Christ or another person. Make that right first. Or closeness to the Lord cannot be maintained. The book of Proverbs tells us where contention comes from. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, it says very clearly, only by pride cometh contention. Isn't that interesting? There's conflict in your life with somebody else, fighting, arguing, contention. You know what the root of that is, Proverbs tells us? Pride. Well, you dig down and you drill down to the root of sin, and most times you're going to find pride. Pride at the root of that. I wonder if we would humble ourselves before the Lord and say, well, I've messed things up with this other person, but I want to go try to make things right with them. Because I don't want there to be something in between my relationship with you, hindering that fellowship. Could we humble ourselves to do that? Only by pride come contention. Not only does he give us the condition, but he shows us a contrast here. He says in verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. So the Lord had said this here, and when Jesus tells them in this verse that he no longer calls them servants, he was probably referring to the fact that in his day, the disciples of any rabbi or teacher were considered more or less, they're the rabbi's slave, their servant. In fact, the disciple would gladly act in that role as they met their teacher's basic needs. And during the time of Christ, the life of a servant or a slave was a horrible existence. It's estimated that in the Roman world in the first century, that there were some 60 million slaves. Conditions were unbearable. As Roman law allowed the slave owner to have absolute right over the slave. A slave could be beaten and sold, abused, starved, or even killed without any recourse. They were never permitted to eat at the same table as their masters. Slaves, and they even had separate quarters and were never invited to participate in family discussions. And here Jesus is telling his disciples, those who really, from the cultural viewpoint, should have been looked at as the servants or slaves of Jesus. He completely reverses it. He says, hey guys, I'm not calling you slaves. I'm not calling you servants. You're my friends. Think about how precious this truth is, that Jesus is calling those who will walk with him, not servants, not slaves, but his friends. And notice the privilege of this confiding that takes place at the end of verse 15. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Remember, slaves had to stay separate. They couldn't sit down and have a meal with their masters. They were never permitted to be part of family discussions. But Jesus says, that's not going to be the case with you. You're my friends. And everything that my Father has made known to me, I'm making known to you. I'm sharing that. I'm confiding. And this privilege of access to the creator and the sustainer of this universe is an amazing thing that we ought never take for granted. Oh, yes, we ought to have a reverence for him, but we balance that healthy respect and reverence for who God is with the knowledge and assurance of our access to him and the confidence to come boldly before him as his child. We're a child of God. We're his friends. As Pastor Wiersbe says, no master stoops to explain his plans to a slave, but a friend shares his heart and mind with those who are dear to him. And we are friends of the King. He wants to share himself and his plans with us. If you look over across the page to John 14 and verse 21, it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He'll reveal himself to us. All of the glory and the splendor of who he is and what his plans are for us, he reveals that. who it was in the Old Testament that was called the friend of God. It was called the friend of God three times in the Bible. Anybody remember who that was? Oh, you know. That's right. Zane's got it. Abraham. And Abraham had that special walk with the Lord, being a man of faith, not always making the right choice. I mean, he had some things in his life he'd look at and say, boy, you know, he's a sinner just like you. He's flesh and bone. But Abraham had the privilege of being called a friend of God. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, it tells us that here we are, more than 2,000 years before Jesus ever walked this earth, during Abraham's time, the gospel was preached to Abraham as God revealed to him that in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Isn't that amazing that even more than 2,000 years before it ever happens, before Jesus comes, so that all the families of the earth should be blessed, God's preaching that to him and revealing that to his friend. That God had a plan. He was going to carry out, and Abraham got to be part of that. He got to be in that inner circle of that knowledge of God telling that to him ahead of time. We find another example in the life of others. Psalm 25 tells us, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Well, who is it that he did this for? One man is Moses. It says he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts, or his actions unto the children of Israel. So here we see that Moses knows of God's plans. God had revealed that to him. And then the rest of the people get to see them being carried out. But Moses had that special walk with the Lord where it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Wow. But that would not blow you away. That here's a guy that had the privilege of walking with the Lord and knowing him on that kind of a basis face to face. What kind of walk do you have with the Lord? Would he consider you his close friend, his confidant, somebody that he can talk to and walk with on a daily basis? One author wrote this about the privilege of a best friend like this. He said, oh, the comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts or measure words, but to pour them all out just as they are. You know, to be free to speak whatever's in your heart. Chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and with a breath of kindness blow the rest away. That's the kind of friend that the Lord is to you. You are no longer a slave, but his closest friend when you have this kind of walk with him as a believer. You can talk to the Lord without flowery language or without pretense. He's not looking for that. He's looking for you to come before him genuinely, sincerely, and to recognize and be honest when you've sinned against him and confess that, but to walk humbly before him. I love this verse of Psalm. It's become very precious to me here lately. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Well, the Lord doesn't put much stock in people with all those eloquent things of the flowery language used in prayers and all the ways that they've rehearsed and can repeat. He's looking for those who will approach him sincerely, without pretense, and those that love him with all their heart, that as we talked about last time, with all their heart, their soul, their mind. So we have a wonderful privilege of access to the Lord. But secondly, I want you to see here our prestigious appointment he tells us about in verse 16. And the first thing we're going to see here is a life-changing recruitment that happens. I know there's a lot of recruitment that takes place with our military today. You see commercials on TV and you see offices and sometimes in a strip mall where, here's the military recruitment office and they'll have somebody, that will make things look very appealing. Hey, sign here on the dotted line and look at all the things you'll get to enjoy here if you join the military. And boy, I love our military. I'm so thankful for them and the job that they do. But here's a recruitment that is much different and that happens to a believer. It says here in verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Did you ever have the experience when you were younger of being the last one picked when teams were being formed? How humiliating that is to be looking around and, the group is getting smaller and smaller as others are picked and you're still there and saying, hey, I'm still here, guys. You remember me? How unthinkable is it that the Lord would pick us? He would choose us to fulfill his will and carry out his work. Not too long ago, there was an atheist pamphlet that mocked God because of his supposed close relationship with Old Testament heroes. The tract and brochure correctly noted that although Abraham lied on several occasions, as we mentioned before, he wasn't perfect. As he lied on several occasions in the biblical record, he was still called the friend of God. And as this atheist pamphlet went on, it said, although Jacob was a cheating scoundrel, he was called a prince with God when God changes his name to Israel. And although Moses was guilty of violent murder, he was still given the privilege of receiving from God the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments was, thou shalt not kill, thus making Moses a hypocrite, it said, for delivering a message that he did not keep. David was called a man after God's own heart, even though he was guilty of murder and adultery. And the tract in this brochure went on to say, if there really were a God, what kind of God would associate with these people? Well, the answer is very simple. The God of grace and mercy who loves sinners. Would you say how loud would be John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Every single one of us have sinned against a holy God. Oh, you can cherry pick some examples from the Bible of men that are flesh and bone just like you and me. Men who are sinners. That God still showed his love and his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness to, just like he has for us. And I'm so thankful our God is a whosoever will God, a God who loves us, though we don't deserve to be loved. And as the song says, he looked beyond my fault, and he saw my need. Aren't you so grateful for God's grace and his salvation? This life-changing recruitment that he wants us to be part of his program. Boy, what a privilege that is. Not only that, he talks about this appointment to be the Lord's representatives. It says out here in verse 16, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. This bearing fruit means we bear the Lord's name to others, and we see him change their lives. It's one thing to consider us friends. You know, that's something we can say about almost anyone. Well, that's a friend of mine, I guess. But to let that person represent you and your name, to speak for you, to be entrusted with your reputation, that is a serious matter. That's something totally different. The trouble is, how many of us are really that amazed anymore that God would appoint us? Because, we're fairly convinced that we're already somewhat deserving. I'm a pretty good person. I can see why God would want me in his service and, recruit me. We have a pretty high view of ourselves sometimes. But isn't it interesting that when somebody you work with gets a promotion, you automatically feel that they just got lucky? If you're passed over and somebody else gets that promotion, well, that person got lucky when you were more deserving. But when you get a promotion, oh man, I deserve that. I worked hard to earn this. And it's so different when you look at others versus yourself. And this can kind of help us see how high a view you have of yourself. It's amazing how positively we view ourselves versus other people. One writer said it this way. He said, have you ever noticed when the other fellow is set in his ways, he's obstinate? But when we refuse to change, we're just standing firm. When another person tries to treat someone especially well, oh, he's patronizing. But when you try to do that, you're just being thoughtful. When somebody else takes time to do things well, boy, he's lazy or he's slow. But when you do, you're being deliberate and careful. When somebody else picks up flaws in other people, why, that's a critical person. But when you do that, you're just insightful. When somebody else dresses especially well, well, that person is extravagant. Think about how much they spent on their clothes and things. But when you do that, boy, it's tasteful. It's a tasteful thing. And when somebody else is able to say what they think, boy, he's cruel and tactless. But when you say what you think, you're being transparent and open. You see how positive we spin things when it's about us and about ourselves? And we view ourselves, higher on the plane and more positively than others. We've got to realize that none of us, absolutely none of us in this world today deserve this astonishing act of grace. That God would reach down and lift us out of the pit of sin and place us on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and then tell us, hey, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to be my representative to a lost and dying world. None of us deserve that. To be chosen by the Lord and commissioned to represent Him personally. Think of the privilege we have that He chose us. Not only the Lord's representatives, we see some lasting results there. He says, hey, you're going to go bear forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that it won't pass away. Boy, there are a few things that spoil more quickly than fruit. Can I get an amen? even if it's kept cool and dry, you get those bananas, and you put them on your counter, and it's just a matter of hours, it seems like, before they start turning black and get to be rotten there. They go from yellow to brown in just a matter of days. Yet in this verse, Jesus is promising that we can bear a different kind of fruit, one that lasts forever. We lay up our treasures in heaven where the rust and the moth do not corrupt, where they can't be stolen by the thieves, in the bank of heaven where things are secure, laying up for ourselves those treasures in heaven, lasting results. One last thing I see here is the limitless resources that the Lord is offering us here. He shall, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. As we've been recruited by the Lord to represent him and to go bear lasting fruit that will last for eternity, he says, as you're going, I'm going to make sure you're equipped with what you need to fulfill my will and to do the job. Isn't that the way it should be? You know, you're given a task to do, you know, that the company that hires you to do that would provide what you need to get it done. All that is needed to accomplish our task is available to us. How do we get it? Simply asking our Heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to try to earn it. You know, to put enough hours in and maybe we can get our way up to achieving, getting this grace to enable us. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to ask. There's nothing beyond his reach, nothing beyond his control. We can never exhaust his supplies. They're endless. And it's a shame for us to act as if we are ill-equipped to do our job. You know, I think of the Israelites when Pharaoh changed the rules about their slave labor, where he didn't even give them the supplies they needed to make the bricks. You know, sometimes I think we act like that as Christians, that God's not enough. God's not giving us enough to do the job. He says right here, we have everything we need if we'll simply ask. Why don't we ask? One of my favorite stories, I probably had told this before to our church, but at one point in the early history of Dallas Seminary, and that's a place that has put out some amazing preachers of the gospel there in Dallas, but shortly after it was founded in 1924, the school almost folded up. The seminary had come to a point of bankruptcy, and all of the creditors were ready to foreclose at 12 noon on a particular day. Now that morning, the founders of the school, remember they only had till noon, and so the founders of that college, they got together, they met in the president's office to pray that God would provide. And in that prayer meeting was a Bible teacher named Harry Ironside. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a fantastic theologian and writer. I've got some of his books. But there at that prayer meeting was Dr. Ironside, and when it was his turn to pray, he reportedly said in his refreshingly candid way, Lord, we know that the cattle on a thousand hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money. Well, just before noon that day, while the meeting was still going on, they're still underneath praying in that office, a tall Texan in boots strolled into the seminary's business office. And he said, howdy, to the secretary. He said, I just sold two carloads of cattle over in Fort Worth, and I've been trying to make a business deal go through, but it's just not working out. I feel God wants me to give this money for some reason to the seminary. Well, I don't know if you need it or not. The guy said, I don't know if you need it or not. But he hands over the check to the secretary. And as he handed it over to her, the secretary took the check, and she, knowing something of the critical nature of that hour, that was upon them, she went to the door and lightly tapped on that prayer meeting. And Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, the founder and president of the school, he answered the door and he took the check from her hand. And wouldn't you know it, it was written for the exact amount of their debt. Then he recognized the name of the cattleman on the check. And he turned to Dr. Ironside and he said, Harry, God sold the cattle. We have an amazing God. And there's no reason that we have to live as if we are spiritually impoverished, that we don't have all that we need in Jesus Christ, that we don't have access to a Heavenly Father that loves us supremely, that wants to meet every need that we have, and that can do so. So on a practical level, if we get down to brass tacks here, how do we start getting to know the Lord better? That's the key to this whole thing of getting up to the light more abundantly, so that we can love and obey Him more and more. Well, I think a lot of it boils down to our daily routine, and we can start there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is a great passage to think about your daily routine of what you're doing with your walk with the Lord. It tells us there, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on account of all that God has done," that's described in Romans 1 through 11, "that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God." So it's which is your reasonable service, or your priestly service, your worship unto the Lord, and it's a reasonable thing. It's logical. It makes sense that if God did all of this for us, that we would simply say, "Lord, you died for me. I want to live for you. I want to give myself unto you." Now, where does this come into play to present your body? I mean, first thing of the day, your alarm goes off, and you, in your body, in your flesh, you'd like to stay in bed longer. Am I the only one like that up here? No, don't throw stones at me. And especially this morning, that was the case. It was tiring. But as you know, you need to get up a little bit earlier than you would have to if you weren't going to spend time with the Lord. That's a key area of temptation right there. That out of worship unto Him, you say, "Lord, I don't really feel like getting up, and I'm tired, but I'm going to offer my body to you by getting out of this bed so I have enough time to read my Bible and pray and start the day off right." That's key right there. To worship the Lord, and not yourself. And not give in to your own way, what you want, what the old flesh wants, but say, "Lord, as hard as this is, I'm going to worship you by getting up and spending time with you." And what's going to happen when you do so? The Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world," the way the world thinks and looks at things. We're automatically sinners programmed to go along that way, so we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, where does that happen? Well, the Lord gave us a whole library here of 66 books to see this renewing take place in our mind. And what is the reason for that? So that we can prove, we can show to others, we can display. We test it out and it works. What is that good and acceptable, it's well-pleasing, and perfect will of God? What God wants for you to do that day. What God wants for your life. You're going to show that what it is to follow that. And how it's good. How it's well-pleasing. How it's perfect to live like God wants you to live. To do what He wants us to do. And did you notice the key things that are all involved there? Our physical selves, we present our body. And then we have the renewing of our mind, so we have that involved there. We have our heart worshiping the Lord by getting up. And then our will becomes involved and we decide to obey God. All of those coming together and being put into motion to give ourselves unto the Lord. So each morning, let me encourage you. Present your body to God as an act of worship from your heart, renewing your mind in His Word and seeking to do His will. You say, "Pastor Dan, that sounds kind of simplistic." It really is. It really is. You know, the apostles, many of them were pretty simple, or guys with simple backgrounds. You're talking about fishermen, guys who didn't have a whole lot of education you'd be able to speak of. But you know what happened when they went out and they preached the gospel in the temple and other areas? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, "And they took knowledge of them," what? "That they had been with Jesus." I wonder if others can see that in you. As you go out to fulfill your day, do others take a look at your life and they say, "Hey, I'm taking knowledge of the fact that that person has spent time with Jesus." Jesus is making them more like Him. Pastor Wiersbe, he says, "No matter where you turn in the Word, you meet Jesus Christ." Look at what it says in Luke 24. When Jesus meets with those disciples there after His resurrection, He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written And he gives us the three parts, the three divisions of the Old Testament scriptures in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, so the writings. So all of the Old Testament concerning me. You mean Jesus is talked about in the book of Leviticus? Yeah, he is. You mean Jesus is talked about in the book of Song of Solomon? Yeah. He's all throughout the scriptures. And it's all there for us to learn about him and to grow in our knowledge of him. The theme of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the judge of this universe. He's the King of Kings. And one of the benefits of Christian fellowship is the opportunity for others to help us learn more about Christ when we gather together. You know, some people say, well, I'll just worship God out in nature. I'll be fine. You know, I don't have to be in church. But think of what they're missing out on by not being with other believers who might be a little bit further in their maturing, in their growth, that can share what they've learned about Jesus with you so you can grow. When you begin to understand the glory of his person and the wonder of his work, you're going to worship and adore him. He will become the preeminent one in your life. It's no longer life being all about you. It's all about him. That's where we need to get. That's where we need to be, knowing Christ so that we can love him like we should. And that'll cause us to want to obey him and do his will. This is why the more that you know him, the more you love him and the more you obey him. I wonder if we, as we think about these things, if I could share with you something from Pastor Charles Spurgeon from the 1800s. He wrote this. I just found this morning. He said, Jesus should not be unto us a friend who calls upon us now and then, but one with whom we walk evermore. Thou hast a difficult... I'm having trouble reading with my glasses on. This is kind of weird. Thou hast a difficult road before thee. See, O traveler to heaven, that thou go not without thy guide. Thou hast to pass through the fiery furnace. Enter it not, unless like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thou hast the Son of God to be thy companion. In every case, in every condition, thou wilt need Jesus. Oh, friend, don't start your day without him. Oh, you might have a fiery trial to go through that day. Don't go without him. You might have a decision that needs to be made. Don't leave on your journey that day without your guide and spending time with him in the morning. I wonder if we could bow for prayer in just a moment. Let me ask you some questions today. And first of all, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Now, that's the first step of believing on him by faith and trusting that he died for your sins and that he was buried, he rose again, so that he could be your Savior. I wonder today, if you're not saved, if you don't know your sins are forgiven, what is holding you back from believing on him? The Bible says very clearly, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, or the privilege to become a child of God, even to them that believe on his name. Is that you today? Do you need to believe on Jesus so you can have your sins forgiven and be part of the family of God that we sung about earlier? Maybe you've got some doubts about where you would go if you died today. Would it be heaven with the Lord? Or would it be a place the Bible calls hell with the devil and his angels? Friend, it's all about whether or not you have believed on Jesus to be your Savior. And I encourage you today, right there in your seat, if you're listening online, would you take a moment to cry out to him in your heart and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That could be you today. Today could be the day of your salvation if you'll call upon Jesus by faith. But I wonder if most of us here in this room would have a testimony of faith in him and you're a believer. I wonder today, are you close to the Lord? Because you are as close to the Lord today as you really want to be. And it all begins with daily seeking to know him better. Every part of you is involved in fruit bearing and really living. You need to know him with your mind. You need to love him with your heart. You need to obey him with your will. When all these are put in motion toward the Lord, you are going to be abiding in him and experiencing life more abundantly. He's promised that. I wonder if the Lord has spoken to your heart today about an area that we touched on. Maybe there's a conflict with somebody else in your life, and you know things aren't right, and because of that, there's a hindrance in your fellowship with the Lord. until that's made right. Would you tell the Lord this morning that you're going to do your best to make that right with that other person? Would you submit to His leading today to do so? Oh, that other person may not be open to it, but you in your own heart, would you be willing to try and be reconciled and forgive? Would you do that? Oh, that would please the Lord, and there'd be a closeness restored with your walk with Him. Oh, friend, do you realize that the privilege we have to be representatives for the Lord out in this world that needs hope, that needs Jesus? Are you taking that seriously? And are you a faithful witness for Him? Maybe it's by giving a tract out or just telling somebody about our church, inviting them, maybe even a chance to tell them about the Lord, how He could be their Savior too. Would you ask the Lord to help you to be a faithful witness and to rejoice in the privilege of being His ambassador?